Our text this morning is from Haggai chapter 1. You can find this on page 791 on the Bible in the chair in front of you. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the hand came by hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, I have three things to say before we jump into the text this morning. First, I've had a cough for a month and a half, so that might intermittently disrupt the service. Hopefully, that won't be too alarming to anybody. I'm not contagious. I'm just throwing it out there. I'm totally fine. Just still coughing. I wish it would stop as much as you will. Secondly, I'm preaching on Haggai 1 today. This will be a two-part series because there are two chapters in Haggai. One of my best friends, Henry Bolin, will be coming and preaching next week. We've known each other since middle school, and we've long schemed and tried to figure out a way for us to preach and share the same pulpit. So I'm thankful that's finally coming to fruition. So please receive him and his wife, Dory, warmly as they come in next week. I know you guys all will. Thirdly, it says in your bulletin, the title of the sermon is Can People Change? I decided to change it yesterday, to God's Cure for a Hard Heart. That is not Amanda's fault, that's my fault. And I'm sorry if you've already written all this stuff down, but God's Cure for a Hard Heart. Read the title of the sermon today. So jumping into this, before we get into the historical context and all of that, a big theme in Haggai are expectations versus reality. And I'm sure all of us have had situations in our lives in which our expectations have not matched reality. Christmas has just come. Maybe that's a little too real for you right now. You didn't get the presents that you wanted. I know for myself, a story my parents love to tell about how my expectations did not meet reality. When I was about six, my family had decided they were going to make a big purchase. They weren't telling us what it was. They were keeping it under wraps. But little six-year-old Mason thought, okay, that could mean one of two things. Either we're getting ice cream or we're going to Disney World. And there's no in-between. So the months wore on. It became pretty clear we weren't going to Disney World. So I thought, okay, well, naturally, that must mean we're getting ice cream. And I was getting very excited. So Friday came. My dad came home from work. We all piled in the car, and we started going somewhere. And I was getting really, really excited. And we were going up Two Notch, and we passed the ice cream place. And my head was thinking, okay, maybe there's a different ice cream place. Can you hear me? Go back to this? Okay, perfect. Okay, I won't be moving around as much as I normally do. Hopefully that won't disrupt anybody. So we're going up Two Notch past the ice cream place that I normally do. We're heading somewhere else, and I thought, okay, must be a different ice cream place. I'm sure everything will be fine. And then we pull into a parking lot of a Best Buy. And I start to think, I didn't know Best Buy served ice cream. I'm very confused. We go inside. My parents come out with a new TV. And my siblings are all really excited, and we're driving home, and I'm sulking in the back for two reasons. First, because I didn't get any ice cream, and secondly, because I loved our old TV. So we get home, they put up the new TV, and I go upstairs crying and sobbing, and I run to my room because the old TV is gone. Now, that's a microcosm of the way that the Judahites here feel at the beginning of Haggai 1. I have 3 points this morning. First, we're going to look at a disillusioned people. Second, an incisive word. And third, an incensing spirit. So a disillusioned people, an incisive word, and an incensing spirit. So the people of Judah have returned from their exile in Babylon. If you're an Old Testament scholar, you may remember. The people of Israel were taken away from The people of Judah were taken away from Judah and sent to captivity in Babylon because they were refusing to worship the Lord properly. They're there. The king of Persia takes over Babylon, Cyrus, and he sends all the Judahites back to rebuild the temple in 538 BC. So some people were understandably very excited about this, to go back to the city of God to worship God in the temple. Other people were less excited because they didn't really see Jerusalem as their home. They were born in Babylon. They were used to being there. They were comfortable being there. So it was a bit of a mixed bag as far as the way people felt heading back from exile. The initial work when they get back to Jerusalem is a startling success. Despite the people's mixed emotions, they're filled with vigor as they lay the foundation for the Lord's temple and they start the rebuilding process. A lot of this comes from the book of Ezra, if you guys are interested in that. There's a really emotional temple dedication service in Ezra 3, verses 8 through 13. Some people are crying because the new temple clearly is not going to be as big as the old one. Others are rejoicing because the temple of the Lord is being rebuilt and his presence will be with them again, and there are all a lot of different emotions going on there. We move into Ezra 4, very close to when Haggai comes. There's some conflict with the people of the land. So as they start the rebuilding process in Ezra 4, there's a group called the Samaritans who are at conflict with the Judahites. So initially, the Samaritans want to help in the rebuilding process. However, since they were not really following the Lord, they were following a bunch of different gods, and they thought, okay, you know, if we get on Yahweh's good side too, there'll be another god to add to our pantheon, and everything will be great, and we'll be pleasing everybody. So they asked if they can help. The Judahites say no, because the Samaritans were not truly worshiping the Lord. The Samaritans get very upset by this, and they start intimidating all of the Judahites, and they even go as far as to bribe Persian officials, sending false letters to the king, Artaxerxes, and he sends soldiers to prevent the rebuilding process of the temple. And the temple lies broken for 16 years. And that's where we see the beginning of Haggai as he comes to preach the word of the Lord to the people. So where are the hearts of the people in this moment? As we reach this context here with Haggai, we see it here in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So their expectations have not met their reality, right? They're thinking, we need to rebuild the house of the Lord, but clearly we're not in his favor right now. We've reached a lot of very understandable and very big obstacles, right? So we need to figure out how to rebuild the house of the Lord, but clearly God hasn't blessed us enough yet, so we're going to have to wait for that time to come. So it's this common phrase these people are rebuilding, or are saying again and again and again. It's not time to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's not time to rebuild the house of the Lord. The problem here is that they misjudge God's providence by assuming that since they have not received huge amounts of blessing, that they aren't really financially in a great place, that means that God is not ready for them to build the house of the Lord yet. They're misjudging God's providence, and they're reading into the tea leaves a little too much. This situation reminds me of a situation I was in. My freshman year, I was dating my first girlfriend. It was a very exciting time for 14-year-old Mason. Everything was going really, really great, and we were texting one night, talking about how we were going to see each other the next day, and I was like, all right, like, good night, I'll see you tomorrow, and she texts back the most devastating consonant in the English alphabet, a single letter K. Now, if you don't know what that means, if you're looking around and you're confused, that's probably the most passive-aggressive way in Gen Z language you can respond to somebody. So I'm up tossing and turning all night. What did I do? I thought everything was great. I'm so confused. I see her the next day. Everything seems fine, but that K is, you know, holding over my head. I'm very worried. I know something isn't right. At the end of the day, we're talking to each other, and I'm like, hey, what did I do to upset you? And she's like, what are you talking about? And I said, you texted me K. Don't you know what that means? And she was like, oh, I meant to text you KK, which, as we all know, is extremely different than a single K. It's much more upbeat, much more, you know, reciprocal, but the single letter K is very, very different. So I had completely misread my freshman year girlfriend's opinion of me based on the text that she sent me that was really just a typo. The people in Haggai's time, the Judahites here, are completely misreading into what God is calling them to do based on the situation that they're in. They're believing in conditional obedience. They're saying, you know what, if God blesses me enough, then that'll be enough for me to work. You know, if God gives me everything I need and then some, then that'll be enough for everything to start working and we'll rebuild the temple. Now, the problem with that is that God has clearly already blessed them with everything they need to rebuild the temple. At the start, when they're sent away from Babylon, Cyrus sends them with all of the things in the temple, all the instruments, all the silver, all the gold, the altars, everything they need. So when they get back to Jerusalem, they have everything they need to rebuild the temple, but they encounter some opposition, and they start to say, actually, that's not really enough. But by the time Haggai comes, the enemies have long since receded. The opposition is gone. It's clearly time to start rebuilding the temple again. So here the people lay, going through the motions, probably hearing the law, the word of God preached to them every day, but it doesn't really mean anything to them, and it's falling on deaf ears. So that is the disillusioned people we see here in verses 1 through 2. Secondly, we see an incisive word, verses 3 through 11. Now, if there's anywhere this passage turns and starts to show a shift, it's in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now, that may seem like it's not really that big of a deal to us, but really this phrase is absolutely loaded with meaning in Scripture. First off, it means that God is actually speaking directly to his people for the first time in 53 years since Ezekiel has prophesied to them when they were in exile. So what does that mean? It means that God has followed them from exile back to where they were. I'm sure there were plenty of doubts when they started facing opposition with the Samaritans. They weren't sure if the presence of the Lord was still with them. They were unsure if he had followed them back from exile, but it's very clear here by the word of Haggai that he has followed them, that he loves them, that he cares about them, and that he's still present with them. That's a really big deal for these people. And it also gives us a clue of a lot of other ways that the Lord speaks to his people in Scripture. Whenever we see this phrase, the word of the Lord came, it always marks something incredible happening in Scripture. We see that with Moses through the burning bush. We see that with Abram in the wilderness. We see that with all the prophets. And finally, we see it with Christ, the Word made flesh, as John 1 puts it. So whenever the word of the Lord comes, it means something really big is about to happen here. So the word of the Lord coming by the hand of Haggai means something is about to change in the lives of the people of God. In verses 4 through 6 here, we see the Lord set the record straight. He's directly addressing their misconceptions and speaking to them. Starting in verse 4, he says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. So Haggai is honestly assessing their situation. He says, yes, you are in a time of lack, of famine, of drought, of inflation, it appears. But at the same time, it's also true that the people have completely mismanaged their resources. Now, it's very easy in hindsight to look back on this and say, oh, well, that was a really silly thing for them to do. You know, they should have just been pouring money into the house of the Lord. Obviously, I'm sure everything would have been fine if they had just done that. But put yourself in the people's shoes for a minute. They earnestly had tried to build the temple of the Lord, and they had reached real physical obstacles. They couldn't do what God had called them to do. So over time, you know, maybe instead of putting money into the offering and waiting for the temple of the Lord to be rebuilt, they start thinking, well, you know, we gotta do something here. I'm bored. We gotta spend our resources somehow. So maybe we'll just spend a little bit more time on our own houses. Now, when you see the phrase paneled house, I'm sure that doesn't really mean much to us. No one sits and prays, oh, I cannot wait one day to have a house with panels on it. That sounds amazing. But the Old Testament usage here is clear that it shows some level of craftsmanship, of intricacy, that they'd spent time and resources on building these houses. So it was kind of a symbol of wealth for these people. So over time, they start to drift, their eyes shift away from the Lord, away from the mission over a period of 16 years, and have turned inwardly towards themselves, building up their own houses instead of the house of the Lord. Again, there was opposition, but as Haggai has said, the opposition is gone. The time to rebuild is now. In verses 7 through 11, we see that Haggai flips the narrative of the people on its head, starting in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I might take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my own house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, in the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all of their labors. So the people are saying, we don't have enough, so we can't rebuild the house of the Lord. And God here, through the voice of Haggai, is saying, you don't have enough because you are not building the house of the Lord. You had everything that you needed at first to do that. However, now you've decided to turn all your resources inwardly, so I've taken away those resources from you. Now, I briefly want to say that's not always the way God works. He does not always punish people specifically according to their specific sin. So if I'm walking home today and I accidentally, you know, stub my toe on the ground, it doesn't mean somehow, you know, I was not worshiping the Lord in the correct way and he's decided to punish me by making me stub my toe. That's not the way that works. However, sometimes in God's word, we see that there are situations in which he provides specific punishments to bring his people back to him. This is actually a work of grace if you think about it. So if we're being good Presbyterians and we believe in Westminster Shorter Catechism 1:1, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. If we believe that our real purpose is honoring the Lord, then that means it's a work of mercy for the Lord to take these people's eyes off themselves and shift them back towards him. This is a merciful work. So God is showing them, really, by doing this. He's revealing to them their spiritual state by changing their physical state. So they're in a situation where they were not aware of the spiritual decay they were facing by refusing to build the house of the Lord, by refusing to set their eyes on him. Their eyes over time had shifted inwardly in order to make them aware of their real spiritual state, how they had turned away from God. He hits them where it hurts. He changes their physical situation to make them aware, right? Just as they are physically hungry and physically in need, so are they also spiritually hungry and spiritually in need. And there's some hope in that passage too. If God is the one who's caused all these things to happen for them, then it also means that God is the one who can restore all these things. Haggai does not give them any room for interpretation. He's very clear about what needs to happen after this. He says, go up and rebuild the house of the Lord. It's time. No more waiting. It's time to do this. It's time to go forward and do what the Lord has called you to do. So we see here, in thirdly, an incensing spirit in verses 12 through 15. So how do people respond to God's word? They respond in obedience and worship, we see here in 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God in the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. The only proper response to God's word is obedience and worship. Throughout Scripture, we see that this is not always the case. The word of the Lord comes through many prophets, and it doesn't do anything. The people continue to go on their own ways, and they do whatever they want, refusing to follow the voice of the Lord. But here, this is actually one of the only passages that I can remember in Scripture where a prophet says something, and the people actually respond. They actually change, and they actually do what God is calling them to do. You may be wondering, though, there's a weird section here in verses 12 and verses 14. And the question arises, okay, who's actually responsible for this change within the people? Verse 12 seems to imply that the people just hear God's word and they respond based on their own efforts and then start doing things differently. But then in verse 14, we see that the Spirit of the Lord is stirred up within them, and it seems very clear that it's God who is responsible for this change within the people. So which is it? Well, this is kind of a cop-out, but the answer is both. Both things are happening. Both things are present. Haggai is putting these two things together with the promise of the Lord's presence in the middle there in verse 13 in order to show us something about the way people change. So I think there are three things he's telling us about the human heart in this section. First, it's always in response to the word of God that people change. That is what brings about change in people's lives. Both people's own efforts and the work of the Lord happen in response to the preaching of God's word. That's the first part, very important. Secondly, we can't change based on the force of our own wills alone. Our hearts are corrupt. It's not enough for us to try to be good people enough to be able to change the way we act. I'm sure some of you have maybe fallen into this before. Have you ever tried to go a whole day without sinning? I remember when I was a kid, I tried to do that, and I think I lasted maybe 5 minutes before I got upset with one of my brothers. On a somber note, I've seen this a lot up close and personal. Some of you know, I used to work at a psychiatric facility for adolescents when I lived in Oregon. That's a whole other story. I've got a million stories, and I can only share about two of them, but one thing I noticed while I was there is that the therapeutic interventions that we used were entirely secular, no hope of the gospel whatsoever, and really all it amounted to was psychological conditioning. It was just actions and consequences, and really all it ended up being was symptom management. A lot of the kids who came through there would end up right back there about 6 months after they were discharged and continue to go through the cycle until they were 18 and they weren't able to be there anymore. And I remember one of the kids, after he had gone through a really rough night, having a conversation with me and saying, you know, I try to use my skills, I try to do all this, but it just doesn't seem like I'm getting better. And really, that's the product of our own efforts. When we try to change ourselves without the work of the Lord, without the word of God, there's nothing that it ever amounts to. We get stuck in a cycle of trying to work, trying to do the right thing, and then discouragement when we inevitably fail. Consequently, this also means that we have a hope that we can offer to people that transcends the material hope that the world has, that there is more to life than just trying to do better,
try better and be better. Third, we see that the Lord does also use our own efforts to change our own hearts as well. So there are people who believe, I believe God-fearing Christians who believe that, you know, the way sanctification works, the way the Lord actually changes us, is if we just sit around, eventually God will zap us with the ability to change and be better people, and all we got to do is wait for God to do that. I don't think that's really consistent with Scripture, and I think that goes against all of what Haggai is saying here. If you remember, the people of Judah kept saying, it's not time to build the house of the Lord because he hasn't blessed us enough yet. They're saying, we got to wait for God to bless us, then we'll change. Similarly, God wants to use our own efforts to change our own hearts through the power of his Spirit. So in other words, the reason we all are convicted and change our actions is because of something that we decided to do, but we decide to do that because of the work of the Spirit in our own hearts. These people are not earning God's favor in their actions. Their actions are meant to come as a response to what God has already done. So again, these people in this time in Judah, they don't need to earn God's blessing. They're responding to what he's already done. He's brought them out of exile. He's brought them out of the wilderness back into the promised land. The time has come to rebuild the temple. They don't have to wait for additional blessing. He's already given them all the blessing they need. Similarly, for us as Christians, how much more is this the case? Our lives don't have to be the product of our own efforts trying to earn God's blessing. The blessing is ours already through the death and resurrection of Christ. All the blessings of being the sons and daughters of God are already ours. We don't need to earn anything more. So our lives, the change, our own efforts, they're not to come as a way of earning God's favor, like a petulant father who wants to just see his children earn his respect. He already loves us and cares for us. All we're meant to do is respond to that love he's already given us. It sort of works like this. I don't know if any of you parents have ever done this with your kids around Christmas time, but it's as if your father gives you $20 and says, go buy this for your mom. And you take the $20 and you go buy flowers or whatever he has for you and you bring it to your mom. And she's delighted, even though it wasn't your money, and really your only effort was giving the money that your father gave you to buy the flowers to give to your mom, right? But she still delights in you. Your father still delights that you've done this, that you've pleased your mom in this way. It's similar to that. The Lord has given us everything we need to change, to become more like his son. Finally, a couple words of application here. I think there's a comfort and there's a call in this passage. First, I'll go with the call. The Lord primarily uses the Word of God to change people. How often are you exposing yourself to God's Word? Is it once a week? Did you come to this service after the Christmas Eve service and say, you know what, like, I haven't been back to church in a while, I think that might be a fun thing to restart? Do you spend time in the Word daily? Do you seek the Lord? These aren't things, again, that you're doing to have to earn God's favor. These are ways of becoming more aware of the blessings that you already have in Christ if you confess him as your Savior. Secondly, a comfort. I'm sure many people in this crowd are tired, and they're tired of trying, and they're weary, and another year is about to pass, and they do all the right things. You read the Word of God every day. You come to church, you go to Bible study, you do all the things you're supposed to do, yet the Lord still seems far from you. Well, a word of encouragement for you this morning. We already have all we need in Christ. And he's there with you in your pain and in your struggle. And the only solution in this is to go back to the gospel, the Word of God, not as a feeling of, I have to do this, I have to do this every day, but go back and read the words of the Lord. Read one of the Gospels. Read what God has done for you. Read what Christ has done for you and his heart for you, that he's come to take away your burdens, that he loves you and cares for you. Return to the basics. Return to the truths of the gospel and be refreshed. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for this time together. I pray for all of us as we go throughout our week and as we head into the new year, Lord, that we would spend more time in your word, that we respond to what you have done for us joyfully, not as a chore or something we feel like we have to do, but as a joyful response to what you have already done in us. Yeah, I pray.